Now, Father, these people are your people. They belong to you. You know at what level of spirituality they are at. You know whether they are in a state of carnality or not. You know whether their eyes are hid and blinded by satanic power. You know if they do not see spiritual issues as you would desire them to see them. But our Father, this is your house. This is your word. We are here to deal with spiritual issues. We are not here to deal with humanism or anything associated with the New Age movement. Nor are we here to tickle the ears and the fancies of mere man. But we are here to proclaim the Word of God. It is your divine authority, that authority you have invested in men that you have called and equipped for the ministry. And our Father, your people, as they sit under that authority, are pupils, are disciples, are learners. So we pray today that He, the Holy Spirit, will bring divine illumination. We pray right now that Satan and all his demonic forces will be bound, for indeed they are in this church, and we ask now for them to be bound. We ask for any powers of darkness without the church to also be bound. And we pray for those today who are demonic carriers. We pray that they will be delivered from bondage and brought into the glorious light of the gospel so that they can be free in Christ. So our Father, now as we open the word together, we pray that He, the Holy Spirit, will proclaim the message with divine authority through mere mortal man. Amen. We will read together verses 13 through 18. It's entitled, When Jesus Comes Back. It reads this way, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Today we are going to tackle the subject entitled in your study outline, The Rapture of the Church. The meaning of the word rapture is derived from a Latin verb which means to transport from one place to another. But when we study the doctrine of the ascension, we see that our Lord went from one place to another. And maybe this morning we should be talking about the ascension of the believer. I believe, and I believe very strongly, that the term the rapture of the church for many years has been a traditional terminology that has not been fully biblically correct. Now, many scholars agree that the believer is taken out of this world by force. But what do we mean by force? Force means many things to many people. The two passages of Scripture that speak of this great event are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. But we cannot speak about the rapture without speaking about the doctrine of translation. That is, the translation of the church. And the church is the only body of people who will experience translation. The Bible says that three people individually have already experienced translation. That is, bodily removal from earth to heaven. Enoch, in Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5, Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 verses 1 through 12, and Jesus Christ the Son of God in Acts 1:9 through 11. But the church, the body of believers, is the only group of the saved that will experience translation. Now, the removal of the church, that is, the body of believers from the earth, has been the expectation of the church since Pentecost. Now, it's very easy to have a narrow view or tunnel vision of the rapture and miss the truth of it. I don't know what you have been taught in the past, but we are going to teach you the Word of God by God's grace and by His enabling. How you interpret it is entirely your problem. But the Bible clearly teaches that with the removal of the church, the body of believers, from the earth, there is a whole series of changes which constitute the various aspects of the entire event of translation. The expectation of the rapture, what is it? Well, I believe at the top of the list is the experience of change in physical location. The church, the body of believers, will be removed from the earth to the aerial heavens and ultimately to the place where God dwells. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and John 14:1 through 3 teaches that very clearly. But as we look very closely at what is transpiring, we see closely associated with the change of physical location is change of what is called in theological terms spatial relations. Now, whereas there has been separation between Christ and His own people, at the rapture they will be received into His presence. The Bible is very clear on that. The translation will affect a change of personal situation. And at the point of rapture, the world will be ushered into great trial, but believers belonging to the church, that is, the body of Christ, will be spared this period of tribulation. And I want to make that quite clear. You may have other interpretations of it. You are entitled to them. That is your prerogative. It's my duty to teach you the Word of God. And then as a part of this great event, there will be a change of individual association. And long separated from loved ones in the Lord, believers will enjoy a permanent reunion effected in the air. And then most important of all, there will be a climax of spiritual salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit begun in the believer will at last be completed. For then, as the Scripture says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now, associated with the rapture will be the change in bodily condition. Now, one does not have to have a doctorate in sociology or any other philosophy that humanism may promote to understand clearly what the Bible is teaching. We shall not all sleep, says the Bible, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. This corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Now, in association with Jesus Christ, there will be a change of official position. Believers, that is, the church, the body of Christ, will be exalted with Him. 1 Peter 5:6 teaches that very clearly. And we will be there with Him, and we will share His glory, as Colossians 3:4 says clearly, and we will sit with Him on His throne to reign, as Revelation 3:21 says. So there's an expectation of the rapture. But then there is a declaration of the rapture. Or, put it in simple language again, getting away from traditional view, the declaration of translation. And the Bible uses very clear and understandable language to reveal in a variety of ways the fact of the translation of the saints. In the promise of the Lord Himself, as recorded in the Gospel of John, Christ says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There is going to be a reception, and Christ is going to receive the church, the body of believers. And then Paul encourages the believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, when he says, by our gathering together unto him. Now this expression describes assemblies of believers in the earth, each of which is a part of the great assembly above, as Hebrews 10:25 clearly teaches. Also, the rapture or the translation is also referred to as the redemption of our body in Romans 8:23. Believers, that is, the church or the body of Christ, have spiritual blessings in the day and age in which grace is poured out. But at the rapture, we will have them in actual realization. Now, I'm sure that you understand the difference. I do not insinuate at any time in my preaching that you are unlearned or ignorant. I have never, and to my knowledge, been rude to you in that area. My main task in proclaiming the message from this pulpit is to preach so that you will become spiritually alive and see the things of God. Now, Peter made reference to this event as salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Paul also said in Romans 13:11, now is our salvation nearer than we believed. Then the Bible also speaks of it in Philippians 3:14, the high calling of God, which in your English translation is incorrect. Correctly translated, it means the upward call of God. And it also refers to the rapture or translation into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, point three, we will think about the circumstances of translation or rapture. And when we exegete 1 Thessalonians 4:16 very carefully, we see four remarkable circumstances associated with the rapture. The word circumstance means time, place, manner, cause, association, surroundings, etc. And the person who returns from heaven is the first circumstance. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Will you please notice and underline that there is no reference made to Christ's coming to the earth? In fact, verse 17 says that the saints will meet the Lord in the air. And so the person of Jesus Christ is the first circumstance. The second one is power. The power of Christ exercises is indicated by the fact that Christ comes with a shout. This is no mere explosion of noise. The word shout in the Greek means command. And John 5:28 and 29 says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And there is no doubt in my mind that there will be some sort of designation by name for the believer in this shout, as there was at the grave of Lazarus, as recorded in John 11:43. As a dear brother who was sharing with me during the week pointed out, this is a selective call. Did not Christ say that he knew his sheep by name? And did he not say that his sheep knew his voice? The whole chapter of John chapter 10 brings forth that revelation. But John 11:25 and 26 clearly teaches that death does not break that which is eternal. You only have to stop and ponder Moses and Elijah with Christ and Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then there is protection. And the protection provided for the church, the body of Christ, the believers, is suggested by the third circumstance, namely with the voice of the archangel. And there is just one archangel named in the Bible, namely Michael. And the Bible clearly teaches that Michael is the leader of the unfallen angels, constituting two-thirds of that vast company created by Christ. And Michael is specially commissioned to protect the saints, as Daniel 12:1 and Hebrews 1:14 reveals. At the time of the rapture or translation, Michael will be on hand to protect the saints from the devil and his angels as the saints are passing through the aerial and stellar regions to meet Christ. And at this point, will you please let me tell you a biblical truth. Please do not get the idea that Satan is reigning in hell and that his agents are set forth from the pit. Ephesians 2:2 clearly teaches that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, as well as prowling like a roaring lion here on earth. Now Satan's army is busy assisting him in his battle against God and God's people, both here on earth and in the heavenlies. And the Bible clearly teaches in Ephesians 6:12 the description of Satan's hierarchy. For our struggle, says Paul, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. William Barclay sometimes warms my heart, not always, but sometimes. And in regard to Ephesians 6:12, he says, and I quote, "As Paul takes leave of his people, he thinks of the greatness of the struggle which lies before them. It is undoubtedly true that life was a much more terrifying thing for the ancient people than it is for us today. They believed in demons and devils and evil spirits. They believed that the air was filled with these evil spirits, all determined to do mankind harm." The words which Paul uses, powers, authorities, world rulers, are all names for different classes of these evil spirits and demons. To Paul, the whole universe was a battleground. The Christian had not only to contend with the attacks of men, implying humanism, he had to contend with the attacks of spiritual forces, which were and are fighting against God. You may never have been in such places where the reality of that is very forceful, but I have. Oh yes, beloved. There is an active power of evil in this world, and the evil power was so real to Paul that he goes on in Ephesians 6 to tell the Christian to put on the whole armor of God. Let me say it to you lovingly, my beloved people, and I love every one of you, and I love you far deeper than you ever will know. The heart of a pastor is not one who is a good public relation guy. The heart of a pastor is one who loves his people and warns them from spiritual dangers. And Paul had that heart, and many a man of God has that heart. So, my beloved people, as the rapture or translation takes place, yes, as we pass through the heavenlies to meet our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan and his army will fight their last battle against the church, the body of believers. Oh my, what a moment that is going to be. And Michael, the archangel, will be there to protect us as we are raptured or translated to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible clearly teaches that when the church, the body of believers, has been raptured to heaven and Satan is cast out of heaven, he will have a short time on earth and will destroy everything he can, as Revelation chapter 12 clearly teaches. But his doom is sure. He and his angels will be cast into a place of eternal fire, as Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 21:3 teaches. Let me just tell you a little aside. At this moment in the church age and in the day of grace and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit,
Satan is allowed to go to heaven. And Satan is in heaven many, many, many times. But after the rapture, Satan will be cast out of heaven. He will not be allowed to stay there. There will be no accusation brought against the brethren when we are translated. Now surely you understand that. Beloved people, this is one of the significant truths of the rapture. And the other is that the believer will be ever with the Lord, and what a glorious moment that's going to be. Now will you please think with me a little deeper for a few moments of the rapture, the translation, for it consists of three great acts of divine power, the omnipotence of God, which will take place in a moment of time, as 1 Corinthians 15:52 clearly teaches. Firstly, the deceased believers will be raised. There will be the resurrection and transformation of believers who are dead in Christ at the time of the rapture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And again in 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And there will be a transformation of believers who are living at the time when the rapture occurs. And Paul says that the same time as the dead are being raised incorruptible, the living shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52, for this mortal must put on immortality. And 1 Corinthians 15:53. Let me say something to you now, and I will love you even if you totally disagree with what the Bible teaches. If the rapture takes place today, and those who are alive in Christ are caught up to meet him in the air, there will be no resurrection for that believer. Because that believer will be translated like Enoch was, and like Elijah was, and like the Lord Christ was. Now the translation is called the rapture because of the phrase caught up. And it appears in the Greek in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And the phrase translated is translated from that Latin verb, and it means to seize away by force. There is no such thing as a secret rapture either. Now time is almost gone, but will you be patient with me a little longer this morning? Because there is so much to teach you and so little time to teach you. But let me explain the challenge of the rapture for you in the church age. Because of the glorious coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, every Christian is instructed to do many things in the church age. We are to attend the services at the Lord's house regularly. Now, I don't care what kind of excuse you give me. You're not answering to me. You're going to answer to Almighty God. And we come to do the judgment of the believer in a week or two. But Hebrews 10:25 says clearly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. What day? The day of the rapture. Secondly, we are to observe the Lord's Supper with the rapture in mind. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And there's been times in this church since I've been here when we've celebrated Holy Communion and many of the household of faith have been missing. You have to answer. Thirdly, we are to love one another in the Lord. And that love doesn't mean a sloppy love. It means a love which is agape, the love of Christ, the love that is willing to be totally committed, totally concerned. And when Satan is roaring around the church like a lion trying to devour the sheep and the lambs, it is the pastor's responsibility to get stuck into Satan. And I'll be gracious, 98% of you don't understand what I said. Thirdly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, to the end he may establish your heart at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." Now fourthly, James 5:8 talks about patience. And it's not patience with one another, it's more than that. "Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And that verse, correctly exegeted, means that we are to work with patience, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now fifthly, we are to live a separated life. And the Bible is very clear on this, beloved people. We know that when he shall appear, John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Titus 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." The Bible teaches, beloved people, that you cannot live the Christian life in the way of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Will you be ashamed if he came today? Sixthly, we are to refrain from judging others. Now, let me give you a biblical qualification here, first of all. It doesn't mean that we are not to be fruit inspectors. If there's no fruit in the life of another Christian, we have the right to challenge them. That's biblical. But judging in the Bible is centered around this concept. Is that when you are doing something wrong and you accuse somebody else of doing it, then that is judgment. For example, if you drink wine with your meals or you drink grog and you make an accusation against someone else that's drinking in the church and you're doing it, that is judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come with both. Both will bring the light to the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Seventhly, we are to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." And beloved people, if you realize the awesome responsibility of that charge, you'd do less criticizing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 4 says, "Feed the flock of God. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Eighthly, we are to comfort the bereaved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 18 says, "For the Lord shall descend from heaven, wherefore comfort one another with these words." And ninthly, we are to win souls. How long is it since you have won someone to Christ? Jude verse 21 through 23 says, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." And tenthly, we are to be concerned with heaven. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, you've been very patient, but may God enrich your life today. I'm looking forward to the rapture. I don't know about you. I can't answer for you. But in the meantime, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ keep ringing loud and clear in my ears, as they should in yours. Occupy till I come. Do business till I come. What kind of business? Spiritual business. And today, may we go out and do business for the King so that others will enjoy the rapture. May we bow together in the spirit of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning and through your divine word, you have spoken clearly to us, all of us. And we pray right now that you'll deal with us and cause us to be spiritually alive. We cry out to you today for cleansing and confession. We pray that your grace and your mercy will be with us now and always. Amen.